My eyes are finally adjusted to the room. I'm glad to be able to see you and glad you are here. I had planned before coming here and did some preparation on some of the meals, the feasts in the Gospel of Luke, and because of the theme for the summer, and you know, the anticipation of the feast to come. I was glad to have done that, and on Saturday, dear blessed Susan Briel, when I announced that in the teaching staff session, said, "Oh, I got a book for you, just got it this week." And she handed me Dining in the Kingdom of God, subtitled The Origin of the Eucharist According to Luke. Who says there's no God, you know? I've been reading since Saturday afternoon in this book, and a good deal of things that I'm going to be sharing, the good stuff you hear, if there is any, give credit to Eugene Levergier, who's not a Jesuit. He's teaching at Jesuit school, I think, in Chicago. Very, very, very helpful. And that led me to list up here the 10 meals in Luke. Luke's gospel is focused around eating and a journey. Lots of other stuff. I put some of them up here. The journey is there, and the Eucharist is there. The meals are there. There surely is teaching. There is healing. It tends to be in an urban setting around Antioch that the community of Luke, the communities of Luke are found, in contrast to Mark, which is pretty much around the countryside, around Galilee. That it's Gentiles who have, like, third-generation Christians, probably a result of Paul's missionary journeys. That's the community that is there, in contrast to Matthew focusing on Jews who had been converted. So a little different. But the meals are outstanding, and you see the listing, the 10 that the book lists, and that you can explore by yourself if you want. We'll pick four. I have picked four of these, and then because I just like to be obstreperous, I'm using one not in this list. It's a feast that Jesus uses in the story, and we'll be talking about that too. We'll take to the banquet of Levi today, at Simon the Pharisee tomorrow, and then Martha's house on Wednesday, and Friday at Zacchaeus. House. There's another one somewhere. We'll find it somewhere, wherever it is. And meal with the Pharisee, and then Zacchaeus. There are kinds of meals in Luke. The formal meal, and then the sort of hospitality meal. A number of these, like the one we'll talk about today, were grand banquets. And very formal, followed a pattern that had been established for some time. In fact, the symposium had its background in these formal meals, often sponsored by a very wealthy person, formally done lots of attention to the food and lots of attention to the guest list. Some of us would probably resonate with some of that. The traditional setup was three couches, each having three persons at it on three sides of the square, the fourth side being the couch of the host, and next to the host, the couch for the honored guest. Two parts of the meal. The first was the food, that was all male, since adults of that society were the adult males, and no drinking of that, maybe some water. But the second part of the meal, when the food was taken away and the tables with the food on, then the wine began to flow. And many of such formal meals lent themselves to first-class debauchery. Often the women and children, boys, and slaves were brought in, and the wine flowed freely, and they were absolutely, wild parties. So later on, when the Christians began inviting women and children and slaves to the parties, automatically they were labeled debauchery. They're throwing wild parties. That's all they're into. They're into sex and drink and whatever thing. The automatic judgment of the people when the Christians started doing the things that Jesus said they ought to do. Bring them all in. And automatically they were having trouble with that. During that second part then, the honored guest would usually lead off in conversation. And then the conversation would go around. And normally everybody at the dinner was expected to speak in that second part. This is where the teachings of Jesus occur in the formal ones here. Luke, of course, with his own stories in mind and his sources, focuses on what Jesus said and just a few other people. The assumption would be if it was a real symposium, lots of people would talk, but that's not recorded for us. Conversation would be, it would be, you know, it wouldn't be a lot of little ones. That would probably happen if they had too much wine, but normally then the whole group participated in that conversation. And there are some books written which are detailed, thick book recordings of a symposium, which everything that was said is sort of recorded, and you can read that kind of a background. The other kind was the hospitality. That was informal, no invitation, somebody's house, a friend usually, often maybe strangers invited, informal, not a lot of lot of attention paid to the menu. It was expected, hospitality in the Mediterranean world was very important, deeply ingrained, so that even the most poor would serve something if you dropped into the house, if somehow somebody brought you over. They would be, it just wasn't done that you weren't hospitable with some food. What this book does, and which I'm going to try to do, and I don't think I did as well about that the first session, remembering now again, I said it, but I didn't do much about it, is to focus on the Last Supper, and that the meals, all of these meals, were preparation for how it makes sense that the Last Supper was the Last Supper. And that when Jesus invited us to do this in remembrance of him, it was of the suffering and death, of course, but it was of all the meals that he has brought and all the things that happened at the meals. Now, I suspect that sometime this week, Dan Erlander is going to tell you this next part. So if you hear him, you tell him you already heard this. It's something I heard from Dan, therefore I learned it from Dan. In Luke, the earliest story is about a meal when the baby is laid in the feed box. And from the very beginning, you're talking about the meal. And so even eat, this is my body, this is my blood, is foreshadowed in the story of the birth of our Lord, and all the way through. And Dan loves to tell the story about Jesus and the Word being the feed box where we, Jesus, the Word being the feed box where we all are being nourished. There's something else I wanted to say about the meals. And also that the Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper, or Holy Communion, all the words that we use for it, is a central part, not the only one, a central part of Luke, the story of our Lord's suffering, death, and resurrection. The Eucharist ought to be a central part of our life together, and not incidental, extraneous, or whatever it may be. Making the point that when, as this writer says, when we talk about Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, on that night in which he was betrayed, he thinks that's a very bad word, because it's sort of like Along came this, and then he instituted that, and then along went the rest of the stuff. What happened? It's the origins of the Holy Supper that began all the way back and came through, and that the whole life of Jesus was about that Eucharistic celebration, that giving of thanks, that receiving of bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ, that participating in the life, the sufferings, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. So that Eucharist should sort of erupt and be a focal point of Christian life. Not again just the mechanical, get up, you know, I grew up in a congregation where we did it 4 times a year, did it. We did it 12 times, but we really did it 4 times a year in a congregation of 2,400. So on the first Sunday of the month, in April, every 3 months, some 1,200 people came to the Eucharist. And, you know, maybe 7 or 8 at any of the other Sundays of the month. But we did it 4 times. It was so mechanical. And, that, and, you know, that's where we were. I'm not picking on the pastors way back then, but or the congregation. But it, as being, as we've been finally doing with baptism, remembering and getting sprinkled last night again, and how good that is for me to have the Eucharist as being a focal part. You read Luke from that perspective and sort of bounce through with the meals, pretty hard not to miss the importance of eating and drinking together. And why, in Jesus' life, his disciples got the reputation for always partying. That's in our text, and I think we'll read that now, if you will, in chapter 5, verses 27 to 39. We'll take the whole section. There's a number of good things in there. We could get diverted in a number of ways, which is what this is all about. Just to let you know, there's a lot of ways of doing Bible study. You can take a book or a chapter or themes or whatever it may be, or go verse by verse, or as I was kid, Dan Erlander, he takes a word, you know, like for a week he works on the word, marvelously does this. Yeah, you can tell I'm a little self-conscious, but by doing Bible study during a week that Dan Erlander is going to be at the village. He's a great Bible study leader. So different ways. So we're going to try to look at what happened back then in the event there. How did Luke use that event in the telling of his story? He selected these things and put them together his way for his purposes. And then what does that have, meaning or implication for us today? So that's what we'll be doing. And there's some professional preparation here, and I've done some of that. There are undoubtedly some other professionals in the assembly too, and their contributions are welcome. But especially and also that the laity who haven't read this lately or maybe ever have something to say under the power of the Holy Spirit will have insights and helpfulness and questions that are terribly important. So your participation in the discussion is critically important. Now, would somebody be willing to read 5:27 to 39? Okay, please.
But I say to you that hear, love your enemies.
Whoops. Chapter 5.
Oh, no, I thought it was. I'm sorry. Okay.
27.
After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And he left everything and rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others sitting at tables with him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often, and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He told them a parable also. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it upon an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good.
Okay. Earlier in this chapter, Simon Peter has been called to follow Jesus. And then Jesus heals the leper, and then heals the paralytic, the one that's dropped down through the roof. So there's healing, a calling of the disciple, healing, and then the calling of Levi, the tax collector. And the big celebration at Levi's house about this. Levi, maybe one of those people who threw one of those big parties. This is described as having many tax collector and others. And the Pharisees call others sinners. Other disreputables. Somebody pointed out after a while, in the earlier session, the key word up there is the word other. Maybe we'll talk about that after a while. But tax collectors. Somebody wrote in the, I think, the first century, listing people as adulterers, pimps, tax collectors, yes men, and informers. They weren't the cream of the crop for the people of that day. Reputation was horrendous. They weren't actually tax collectors, they were toll collectors. They didn't collect land taxes, they didn't collect poll tax to vote and all that stuff. They collected the tolls that were placed on moving stuff around. By the way, some of the Pharisees were merchants. They would especially not like toll collectors, because it was open to all kinds of abuse. They were federal representatives of the Roman government. They had administrators of the Roman government. And what would happen is that somebody very wealthy would buy a franchise. You may have thought that started more recently, but a franchise and for an area, and then subbed it out to a bunch of people. And the cost of buying the franchise, the cost of getting in on some people, was all added to the toll. Now, the Roman government had very strict rules about what you could do. You weren't supposed to do this, you could do this, you must do that. And had very severe penalties if you got out of line. But it was absolutely unadministered. They could point to the rules, but nobody was following them. So, extortion was the name of the game. You upped it as much as you could, and people had to buy you off in order to get the tax paid, let your merchandise come through, whatever it was. So they were rats. They were disreputable people. And it's precisely those that the story is about, that Jesus ate with them. And the Pharisees objected. You know that Pharisees get a bad rep because there was lots of good about them. They tried to preserve what they thought was the core of their religious life. They were intensely committed people. They were very serious about what they do. You notice that Jesus ate with them, not only with tax collectors. He ate at their house. Pharisees were converted and played an important role in Christian communities later on, converted Pharisees. But they also were hung on the rules and regulations. And that if you didn't do it that way, you weren't in. There was only one way, their way. And so if you monkey with the changes, you were in trouble with the rules and changed them and monkeyed around by making, bringing about changes, you usually were in trouble with the Pharisees. Now, of course, that has no application to anything today. When Jesus, when they say, "How come with them?" He's got his one-liner aphorism. Jesus has marvelous aphorisms. You know what an aphorism is? A one-liner, you know, like in Luke, and this one is, you know, and it's an old one. It's traced way back in history. Jesus was quoting; he didn't make it up. He had good writers. That you know, the sick need the physician, not the well. And I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the call there is an invitation. The word means to invite. And Jesus invites sinners to repentance. Lutherans and other disreputables are invited to repentance by Jesus Christ. And all are welcome into that invitation. Luke, if you read the whole chapter, had about five things that were bugging the Lucan communities. And these are the ones that he picks up and deals with. What were they struggling about in those congregations? You know? The call to conversion was one of their problems. When does it happen? Do you have to know what all that business? The welcome accorded to sinners, quote, quote, again, by those congregations, that was a problem. The presence of women, it's been around for a while in there. The quality of hospitality and the value of service. Those were the annual reports of the congregations would reflect those things. And so Jesus is doing, Luke is dealing with one of those by picking this story to tell about the acceptance of folks by the Christian communities. I think we learn about our congregations from texts like this. We certainly learn about ourselves and our uptightness about whom we accept or don't accept. Sometimes not accepting those closest to us. And we also learn about the society in which we lived. Because Jesus was about was not just making little enclaves up around Antioch or Jerusalem or Rome. He was trying to change the whole thing. And when the Roman people caught on what he was trying to do, they were uptight. It was the whole culture as well as the church, as well as individuals. And so also, the use of this story and our thinking about it is to do with our own selves, to be sure. What are we uptight about? What disreputables don't we like? And then also, our congregations. Where are we in that? I think Holden ought to have a, can I use this word? Juicy emphasis on local congregations and what we do back there. And how we keep them alive and moving. But then also our whole society. Because, you know, the rule of God, the kingdom of God, is not the church. It was in my congregation when I grew up. The local congregation was the kingdom of God, not those others, just ours. But the church is the groups of people who have been clued that God is ruling the whole world. And God is limiting the rule of grace into this little church. But they're the ones who are supposed to spread the word that God's ruling the whole of the creation. And wherever. Keep going. I had a young friend when the first astronauts went up. He said, "Well, there goes Christianity." He thought it was all shot. Because surely some rule of God didn't get way out there. I never told his pastor, I knew his pastor, I never told him. But we talked about that a long time ago. So the rule of God in all of creation, in the systems that are around us as well, Jesus bumped up against those. He wasn't a politician. He didn't see his goal as the making a society that would work well, but the influence was certainly to be there too. Well, having said that, where do you see this touching, either you or congregations or systems around us today? Especially this section, the front section here where we're talking about, including other people, especially disreputables.
Dare I say that I think it should be natural, a natural outpouring of our faith in response to what we know as Christ people? Mm-hmm. That we're not so exclusive? Mm-hmm. It should be a natural outpouring. Mm-hmm. Oh, perhaps it can't be, mm-hmm. because of our human nature. I think there's a yearning in many of us to get outside of ourselves, outside of our structured churches, to reach out to those other people. I do it in a simple way of serving at a place called a banquet. But those people aren't comfortable with us. We have to mingle with them and eat with them and then get up and work. And I asked one of the gentlemen visitors if I could sit with him, and he said, well, it's okay, even if you are Lutheran.
Somebody else? Either about that or anything?
One of my big concerns is that, not to get to the disreputables, but to get the people and the children before they become disreputables. Mm-hmm. And I think that in the church today, it's a great concern to me and to many that we are not, our youth ministry is very short and very lacking, and starts, I think, in the seminary, where it is not good to be a youth pastor, because that's the bottom of the line. So if you're going to go up the ladder, in seminary, they put out that you want to get up to the top of the ladder, you aren't a youth minister. And yet, I think that's our greatest need today. We can get the disreputables and try to convert them. I think we should as adults, but I think the youth are much more acceptable and open. And I think we're missing the boat.
I forgot to mention that it's okay to disagree, because I do disagree with him. So I'll disagree, and then we hopefully other people will too.
I don't want to do all the talking, but I disagree in the sense that, and of course I'm an older generation, mm-hmm. but my husband, who was mm-hmm. not living now, was older than I. He came out of the Norwegian Lutheran structure, you know, very haugy.
Yes.
But nonetheless, there was no such thing as a youth minister. We didn't even know such a title. And the family did everything together. They worshiped together, and they had in my husband's church, they had what they called the Young People's Mission Society. But it wasn't only the young. All the parents and grandparents were there to listen to what the children had learned, or whatever it was. But it was
That's helpful. And my disagreement is not going to be that stringent or anything else. I think we need youth ministers today, because we have done such a bad job, poor job, of adult education. I think youth ministry is the easier way to go to try to solve a problem. The tougher way is to produce parents, good parents, understanding parents. I don't mean perfect. No, but good parents. And we have used, I'm trying to think of the word, for a style of teaching that focused on
pedagogy.
We've used pedagogy with adults. We've used child's play. Often, we want people to teach our children and play with the adults. And I think we ought to be teaching the adults and playing with the children. Now, it doesn't mean we don't need things to grab onto them. But I think many parents feel ill-equipped, A, to be parent. I know somebody who talks to me about powerless parents that she meets in her counseling in middle school. And if that's true just generally, then to be conveyors of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only the law, not only that, but the gospel of Jesus Christ to excite them in it. Jesus, it ought to be in your home. It ought to be in our homes. And I've spent 14 years in youth ministry, so I'm a true believer. But I was in youth ministry, so I had an avenue to get to adults. They believed me because I cared about their kids. Well, to the degree anybody believed me, it was because I cared about their kids, and I do. But I thought the real issue was helping parents to understand what it means to be a parent and to be Christian as a parent and how to share the gospel so the life, because a lot of the disreputables today, dare I say it, are teenagers. And they didn't get that way last week. There's a whole thing going on. So I'm offering that as an avenue towards youth ministry as well. I belong to a congregation where we have hardly any adult classes. We're calling a pastor, and we see it as our weakness. But we got people who are just slipping by, you know. Spend an hour on Sunday. Here we are. Hello. But don't bother me about talking about the Word of God in my life or any place else. And that's being unfair. Yeah.
I once belonged to a congregation that was in one of the nicer sections of town and where appearances were fairly important to people. And one Sunday morning, about 15 minutes before the early service began, the person who went in to open up the church and turn the lights on discovered a disheveled, disreputable gentleman sleeping in front of the altar on the floor. And the reaction was that he was hustled out quickly so that no one would see him. I guess he was given a cup of coffee and then ushered on his way. And I the irony of that situation never seemed to land very hard on the rest of the congregation.
Yes, thank you.
I was trying to cite the same sort of thing too. We belong to a downtown congregation, and it seems that all the outreach sort of programs get a lot of support, the social ministry programs and Habitat for Humanity and youth work camps and so on. But when someone comes to us, like this gentleman was saying, people are uncomfortable. I mean, nobody ushers them out, but they're pretty much ignored. I mean, you know, they'll be in coffee hour and everybody's around them, but very few will reach out and even acknowledge that they are there. They're just uncomfortable with their presence. And I think that's the true test of whether it's really in our hearts or just in our heads.
This reminds me of last week when you were talking about if you've done any, the least of these, you've done it unto me. And maybe it's so difficult when you're face-to-face with it because we don't sense a connectedness. We always have a we-they understanding of all this, but yet really when we look at, quote, disreputables, we're really looking at a part of ourselves we don't want to face. And these are human beings just like we are, and we're just as vulnerable as they. And I don't know, I wonder if that's the true compassion, if we can get past appearances and truly identify with or sense our connectedness. And that's what Jesus said in that passage last week. that he identified himself with these people. So you've done this, you've done it to me. And if we can get that sense of connectedness with the disreputables, because it's ourselves, we don't want to look at it.
Mm-hmm. I think so. We often use the word others as meaning those out there, and rather than other disreputables like us, parts of us, wherever it may be. I think so. Well, I see that in myself. I'm not talking about them. I see that in myself, for sure. Somebody else? Yes?
I don't know what the opposite of hypochondria is. Hypochondria is where you think you're sick and you're not.
Yeah.
And what you see here is people who think they're well when they're not. And the danger is that Jesus is speaking to people, the Pharisees, who think that they're well, that they do not need the physician. And that we are constantly in danger, those of us who are in the church, of siding unconsciously with those people in making that mistake and in suffering from the opposite of hypochondria and thinking, well, we've made some kind of Christian commitment, therefore we're okay.
Hypohealthia, what's a hypo something? Whatever the Greek word for health is, I've forgotten.
I don't think it's strictly that we don't want to help. I think a lot of times we don't know the words to say or how to approach. And I know that, you know, you want to say something and you want to do something, and it isn't that you haven't tried, mm-hmm. but sometimes it's knowing the right words and how do you yeah. approach so that the person doesn't feel that, well, here, I'm this wonderful person coming over and yeah. visiting with you. Aren't you lucky? You know?
Right.
A lot of times that's the way people come.
Sure.
You poor thing, and here I am. I sure. can help you.
Little saviors running around.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
When you say it, when Tyr said, being with them more and out sitting with them and talking with them and eating with them and all that, I'm amazed at this congregation. I just badmouth a little bit, which I love, First Lutheran in Tacoma, which is Central City, not Center City. I mean, not the inner city, but Central City. When we started talking about what people were doing in the parish, I was amazed how many people are doing that thing professionally. And then what I would like to see is them help us get ready to do more of that, because they do it out there day by day, talking in all different levels. One of the fellows is key in the Martin Luther King housing stuff, for redoing houses and stuff. They own all kinds of property in this agency does. In Tacoma, and they're moving people around and helping folks out. And he deals every day, firsthand, with those people. Now, Tom could help the rest of us an awful lot. Or the woman who trained teenage mothers to be a parent. And she's face to face with them. She could help. So I think a congregation ought to have a that kind of education program, too, to equip us for going out. Because I have strong feelings about that, that I think church councils and annual meetings ought not be so much the report of the treasurer and the trustees and all the rest of it, not a report of the people of God. What are you doing out there where the ministry really takes place? Why not have them report on what they see and hear? Important stuff happens within. We often are nourished. The president of our congregation shared with us at one of our few adult classes what he had seen in the congregation since he's become president. You'd be amazed at the needs of our people. Spiritual needs, physical, emotional, mental, whatever, that are not being met by First Lutheran. And he wanted to do something about it. And I'm just rejoicing. He's got his own job, but he also wants to nourish inside. But then the other people that are doing stuff out where, quote, the rubber hits the road. One of my favorite stories is an unnamed church in the Chicago area where the pastor was a dear friend of mine, now sainted, and I'm looking forward to spending time with him by God's grace. in the future, who's one of our favorite people to come over and have lunch. I was doing a research project on the ministry of the laity. And he said to me, he says, at lunch, he said, you ought to see this guy. And he gave me his name. And I said, I think you'd enjoy him, and I think he'd enjoy you in connecting with this study. And so he gave me the name and the number, and I called the guy up. And I said, I said to the pastor, what's he do? He works for some printer. So I went and found the guy, and we went to lunch. You know, we had allocated an hour and a half, and about 3.5 hours later, we came back. He worked for the publisher of reading textbooks used in most of the schools, public schools in the country at that time, and was editor of the new series that was just being published and going out. Can you imagine the influence this man had all over the country and maybe the world? And his pastor, who's a good guy, said, he works for some printer. Ooh. This guy, and he was getting it, I'm sure, in his own way. The kind of support he needed, the kind of influence he had and everything else. And you should have heard him talk. I couldn't get away. Once we got back at 4 o'clock or whatever it was, 3:30, back to his office, he was taking me on, showing me all the stuff that was going on. He was so excited about it. And here is a Christian living out his or her life. And so I get excited when I know people are doing that all over the place, you know? And we don't have to know about it, sure. I have a hidden agenda. I like to know about it because I want to feel good about what the gospel is doing. But I ought to be recognized anyway, I think. Somebody else.
One of the dangers, I think, in the how-tos, which we are so hung up on in our generation, how to do this, how to do that, how to be good disciples, how to evangelize, etc. When we get so couched in that language, we don't use the words of relying on the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Spirit.
Okay.
And I think people are shying away from studying the scriptures. They're biblically illiterate, and that's been my pain for them. Mm-hmm. They're all hung up on how to.
What do you think?
I agree to a remarkable extent. One of the things that I'm increasingly troubled by is someone who, first of all, is from outside this culture, and secondly, who is today categorized as one of the other disreputables, because I'm not a Lutheran. one of the things that really troubles me is I look at my own denomination, which is the Presbyterian Church, and I look at the mainstream churches generally. I see how they have succumbed to what the culture has presented them in this society, and do so in many ways. One of them is this idea that professionalism provides us with all the answers. Mm-hmm. And so we look at people who are professionals in the area of maybe mental health, people who are professionals in communications, or people who are professionals in youth ministry. And we follow this model of the society that if we have any need in the church, why? The answer has got to be someone who's been professionally trained and has expert knowledge in that area, and that, voila, is going to be the answer. Mm-hmm. And yes, there certainly has to be a need. I'm not calling for pastors who have no professional training, but I think we're in danger of buying far too much into a model that the society has presented us without questioning the need for us to be relying far more on the role of the Holy Spirit. We didn't find with the 12 apostles that they had to have the right mix of professional training before Jesus had them on board.
Thank you. Someone else? I remember Dr. Walter Capps from University of California, what is it, Santa Barbara, wherever that is. I was sitting up there, he was sitting down here, and he focused on a culture that is so problem-oriented that immediately it needs a specialist, a problem solver, so that we get out of the loop of the problem. The problem is over there, and we're focused there rather than somehow identifying that we're all in this together, and we each have a piece to offer for it, and to it. Isn't that weird the way little stuff happens from all kinds of people that make things illumined and even point to joy or happiness, whatever it is? How kids still do that, you know? That's what Jesus was talking about, that the Spirit works in so many ways. Sure, we need some help along the way. Sure, the society is more complicated than it ever was. I don't have any question about that. But I surely believe in the power of the Holy Spirit to work in each one of us, for sure. Listen, listen, listen. There's going to be a good session on listening sometime this week, and I think that's a big part of it. In fact, we'll be talking about it when we talk about Mary. Pull up a chair, Mary. It's on, I think, Wednesday. Somebody else.
It seems like another problem we have is that in the information age that we find ourselves in, we are submerged in a sea of problems that we hear about and read about all around us. And I think it almost gets a sort of paralysis to set in, yeah, in us, and we tend to forget sort of Mother Teresa's approach that, you know, one hungry person or one hurting person at a time is really all we're called to do. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yes?
I'm having some questions about what the implication is on confirmation ministry. How can we reach our young people through our confirmation programs? The attitude of the kids at our church right now, the pastor's adopting a new program, and the kids can hardly wait to get done, so they don't have to go to church anymore. That doesn't seem to be the outcome that we would desire. it's worse, that's fairly normal, but it's worse than ever right now. So is there a different approach we could take so that children would come out with their feeling like they want to be a Christian?
I know pastors who want to get out of the ministry because of confirmation ministry. I don't know much about that. I haven't been in parish for a long time. I hear people and just talk. But let me tell you a story about myself, and for what it's worth. When I left the parish ministry to go in administration for the church, I automatically cut myself out from being the confirmation teachers of my kids, the two, we had five, the two last ones. And of course, then I tried a couple of things, you know, to sit them down at home, and we would do, and I remember setting up the little desk in the bedroom and all kinds of stuff. Zero. Zilch. Bad idea. Pushed me so that my dear wife and I talked about this, and so what I did, then with Jenny's help, was took each of them, and when they got at some kind of a time, I don't even remember how old they were, and took them out of school for a day. I took them around the city of Chicago to meet with, I think, 9 different people that I had lined up for them to meet with. With Tom, my the second to youngest, we met with a jazz musician because he's a jazz pianist. We met with a black woman who arranged bus service from Chicago's south side to Winnetka and other places on the north side, and what that was all about. We met with a Jewish lawyer who was a friend of mine. Tom met with Jody Kretzman, who at that time was a far out from the church. His dad had been president of Valparaiso University and all those kinds of things, but he was far out from church. I think they dropped out 8 or 9 years and was working on the north side with poor people. I can't remember all of them. Oh, one of them was a television producer at public television in Chicago that I knew. And the idea was, every person I called said, oh my gosh, yeah, I'd be glad to do that. I said, would you talk to a teenager about God? And the question that the kid would ask is, what do you think about God? And anything else that would come up. I was not present. I brought him in, introduced him, went out and sat in the car. And then afterwards, and going driving in, I said, well, anything you learn or something? And we talked, going to the next place. And we did that all then, ended up at, I think we had dinner in Greektown, Chicago. Happens to be one of my favorite places. And then spent the evening, and with Mary, we ended up in Randolph Street Station of the Illinois Central Suburban Train, just standing there looking at people and talking about them and what they might be like, and laughing and all kinds of stuff. And with Mary, we started out with a lesbian woman friend of mine who was a professor at Governor State, and a woman, I can't remember what she did. She lived in Oak Park. We had a whole list of people with that. And it was my effort to give some breadth to what they had, and an effort to provide conversation with me. The Jewish woman who was the producer at KCTS, is it, in Chicago? Public television. Called me the next day. And pretty brusque woman, she said, damn it, Elmer. I had put aside all this God stuff, and then you send me your kid to talk to about God. She says, that's all I've been thinking about for the last 24 hours. Whether there was a ministry there or not, I don't know, all the way along. I think she's still living, the person who's still living. Well, it was one effort to do it, but again, I think it belonged where, with the parents. Now, I had some training and all that, and maybe more bravado than I ought to have and all of that, but to call people and just say, would you? But I was amazed that every one of them said yes. No one backed off and said, you know, well, let's work out a schedule. Well, there.
Elmer?
Yes?
I'm a confirmation parent right now, so...
Please.
We have a new approach at our church, and we started out last year with kind of a combination, kind of the old style of an mentor program.
Hmm?
And the mentor program has been just a blessing for my son. And it was done by our youth pastor who prayerfully prayed to match mentors with children. And my son was matched with an older person who ends up just like my son's grandpa, sings and does all this. And it's been just wonderful. And there's a curriculum, there's a mentor curriculum by Augsburg, which was really, I thought, very well done. So they have some guidelines. They match boys with men and girls with women. Mm-hmm. And it's really been strong, because this year when we started out with kind of more traditional study, and mm-hmm. they said, well, it's going to be mentor time. And my son, my pastor told me, Nathan stood up and he went, oh, boy, mentors. So for me, that was really, really special.
Great. Thank you. Good for hearing. There are stuff, there are things going on. People are trying. Yeah.
Along the same line, I think the bottom line to whether it's confirmation or whether it's, as you brought up, people not realizing they're sick, but needing help, or I'm a chaplain in a hospital. What I'm getting at is I think it's all relational.
Mm-hmm.
The confirmation works where there's relationships that are built with people. And that's what Jesus showed us in his ministry, because he was relational. You know, he took Peter and James and John in that inner circle and sat down with a person named Levi and got to know him on an intimate basis over a meal. In our hospital program, we train lay people to walk into a hospital room and say, how are you doing today? And part of the healing process in our hospital is that people have a chance to, quote, tell their story. This is an absolute stranger, but it's absolutely amazing how someone will pour out their story and their pain to somebody that they've never met, but it establishes this relationship, and in sharing their pain, they also begin a new healing process on a deeper level than the pain of their incision sort of thing. I think Jesus does a wonderful job, especially in Luke, of showing us that relational ministry, and whether it's confirmation or adults that need to be led. And my question to you, Elmer, is why aren't you the adult education committee chairman and getting adult education every Sunday at your church?
Don't underestimate me.
But I think, you know, and I think that's what Holden is all about. You know, it's the healing. We say we call Holden a place of healing. And we can go to classes where this begins and we get it up here. But it's sitting down having coffee with someone and sharing our story and our pain that the healing really takes place. And then going to the feast and having that relationship there with Christ.
Sure.
That's evangelism right there.
For sure. For sure. The... I think this is the best time of the week that I have to tell a story. I guess I always have to tell, and that I, when I have time to get mad at Martin Luther, I've got other things to do, but I get mad at him because he didn't go all the way with sacraments. Mm-hmm. That he, you know, he had the ideas, the nub of an idea that he mentions in one of the pieces of Table Talk, that there were going to be three sacraments rather than two. You know, and Luther was great. You know, he decided he was going to define what sacraments are. And he did, and therefore there were only two. You know, let me decide what sacraments are. I can get, you know, 7 or 10 or whatever it may be. The sacrament of humor would be certainly one of them. But Luther almost made the mutual conversation of sisters and brothers a sacrament. Now, we would have messed that up as we have baptism and Eucharist, of course. But at least it would have said we could have sacramentally talked with one another. Sacramentally visited one another. We don't have to at coffee things at the church only talk about baseball or about knitting or whatever else. Maybe we could talk about something that really counts in our life to help the congregation to know one another more deeply, and that it would be one of, how shall we put it, the expectations, the hopes, the goals of life in the community of Christ as people who talked well with each other about things that counted. I keep praying for that, and I hope the example of what happens here is part of it. That's, I think, one of the greatnesses of is holding, is that possibility. It doesn't mean everybody comes here does, but it's really one of the possibilities. And then to share the relatedness, this dimension, also of the Eucharist, so that as we have talked together, we also eat together and celebrate that great, great feast that Luke reminds us of with all these meal stories. Thank you very much. I hope you come back for another meal story tomorrow.